For those who follow us online, our tent has moved again, and a few more moves and we should be in a church building, more permanent. Last Sunday, someone said my mic slipped down and could hardly hear me. If that happens, sound folk, you can feel free to come here. I threatened to use the green tape to tape it on, so I wouldn't move around. This morning we sang, "We're marching to Zion." We are. That beautiful city of God. I have looked in life for a time when it would be easier. I wonder if you are like that. Our children are growing up. They're not home. It's still not easier. Not easier. But we're going to a place where it will be easier. It's not here. Elliot Maxwell, telling someone the other day, used to say, "Unpack your bags, this is life." We're always ready to move. We're always looking for something better. Unpack your bags, this is life. In our last message, we looked at a very serious matter that will take place, we believe, in heaven, and that is the judgment called the judgment seat of Christ. By the way, this morning, I had a little extra time and I was looking ahead. I want to do more study and give at least several messages on what is coming ahead that we call the millennium. It's coming. Actually, it could be as close as just over 7 years away. It's hard to believe, but it is. I want to spend some time on that in this series. I've covered some of this before. So for those of you who have been here over the years, some of this will be familiar to you. Now, the judgment seat of Christ is something we should keep in mind here in life as we live here below. If we die among the faithful or meet the Lord in the air, we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. There's no getting around. We're going to stand before judgment somewhere. And this is a very sobering fact. But this morning I want to share a most wonderful subject with you, one that will take place in heaven as well, and that is the marriage of Christ and the church. There is going to be a wedding celebration in heaven never equaled here on earth. I don't know if you've watched these wedding celebrations, maybe in the Queen's family in England. They're pretty fancy, pretty big to do, but it's nothing compared to what will take place here. So this morning I want to first give an understanding of the Jewish wedding and then show how it relates to Christ and the church. Then we want to see where and when this wedding takes place and what all this has to do with the experience of those believers who make up what we call the church. And in all of this, remember, as you look at the outline, we are looking at what heaven will be like after the resurrection. Those people who are resurrected, what's it like for them after the resurrection? And in light of that, you may wonder, how is it that the church is resurrected before Israel? I wonder if anybody has had that thought yet. Here Israel was way before us. And as things progress, the church is resurrected before Israel. And it is somewhat perplexing. They probably question that as well. Let me remind you from Daniel chapter 9 that God's program is not quite complete for Israel. One of the 70 weeks that was determined upon the nation of Israel has never happened yet. It was determined on Israel and on Jerusalem. You can read Daniel chapter 9. So one more of the 77s prophesied by Daniel has to take place after the church is resurrected, if we are right in the church being resurrected before the tribulation. And the longer I study the doctrine of the church and the doctrine of prophecy, the more convinced I am that is. So let me take you this morning. We're not rushed for time this morning. Turn to Matthew chapter 19. I want to show you just briefly. We'll cover some of this a little more later, the privileged position of the church. And although at this time it wasn't called the church yet, later on it becomes clear that it will be. Revelation, or Matthew chapter 19, verses 27 through 29. 27 through 29. Then Peter answered and said to him, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" We have left everything. We have given our life to you. What are we going to have? So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration," now this regeneration, once more, talks in the Bible about regeneration, talking about the new birth. This regeneration is the regeneration of the earth. It's the millennium. In the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of His glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And when you read, do you see, well, what does this really mean? Here is the foundation of the church, the 12 apostles, and they will be judging Israel. This is the exalted position of the church. Now, after we consider the marriage of the church, we will take a look at an event that takes place in the middle of the tribulation and how heaven gains two more resurrected believers. So the very first matter we want to take care of this morning is to gain an understanding of the Jewish wedding. I have covered this subject a number of times, but for those who are not familiar with it, let me give at least a brief explanation of Jewish weddings and then show how this relates to Christ and the church. The first step in the Jewish wedding was the selection of the bride. This used to be done by the parents. I understand that sometimes two couples, maybe very good friends, they didn't even have children. They said, "You know, if we have a boy and you have a girl, would you agree they marry?" They say, "Yeah, that's a good idea." So they would get married. So the parents often chose who their children would marry. Sometimes the parents might make an arrangement between a young girl and an older man, and they would get married. Then a dowry price was agreed on after this agreement that would be paid for the bride, and such a couple was at this point betrothed. Usually the betrothal took place about a year before the wedding. The young man would go back home with his father. See, he'd go to the bride's place, make the deal, go back home. He wouldn't see her again until they got married. Be a good idea, don't you think, parents? Wouldn't see her again until they got married. He'd go back to his father's house, and at his father's house, he'd prepare a place for his bride. The bride did not know exactly when her bridegroom would come, but during that time, she began to prepare for his return. Then one day, a shout would sound, and she knew her bridegroom was arriving. Hastily, she would gather her things she had prepared together and prepare to go back with him to his father's house. When they arrived back at the bridegroom's parents' house, the private wedding would take place and the marriage would be consummated. After the private marriage came the marriage supper, the time of celebration. It was to this that the guests were invited. This celebration could last for many days, depending on the wealth of the parents. Now, I've told you before that I believe, and many others believe so too, that this is a picture of the marriage of Christ and the church. The bridegroom is God's Son. The bride is the church universal. The Father, of course, is God. The Father's house is the temple in heaven, in that 1,500-mile cubed city. The price for the bride is the blood of God's own Son. The Son has been betrothed to the church. He has returned to prepare a place for His bride. The bride is being prepared at this time. The doctrine of the church. The bridegroom may return at any time, and the bride is to be ready at all times. Now, just for a note of interest for you, the only way the bridegroom can return at any time is on the pre-tribulational view of the return of Christ. The only way. Otherwise, we have to wait for some things to happen. Someday the son will come and take his bride home, and the marriage will take place, and this is the subject we have this morning. Now let me mention something I believe I have not mentioned in an earlier message. The Jewish bridegroom had a shoshben in Hebrew, or a paranymph in Greek. He was somewhat like our best man. Only he had considerably larger responsibilities. He was involved from the time of betrothal and on until after the marriage. If this couple experienced difficulties in their marriage, they might call on him, the shoshben. Ellicott says this in his commentary on John 3:29, that this friend, he's called the friend of the bridegroom, and I quote, was charged with the preliminaries of the marriage. He arranged the contract, acted for the bride during the betrothal, and arranged for and presided at the festivities of the wedding day itself. It was a position of honor in proportion to the position of the bridegroom himself, and was given to his chief friend. And so what we want to do now is to show how this relates to the experience of the resurrected believers of the church. So we want to see first the fact that there will be a marriage like this. We begin by considering this shoshben, best man. Turn with me to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Now I think in all my preaching I've mentioned this before. Excuse me. 22 through 30. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salem, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized, and John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification, and they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, here's the shoshben, who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. John likens himself to the shoshben here, the friend of the bridegroom. So clearly he is referring to Jesus when he said, he who has the bride is the bridegroom. We do not know at this point yet who the bride is, but we have both the friend of the bridegroom and the bridegroom here. That the bridegroom refers to Jesus becomes even clearer in later scriptures. In Luke 3:35, Jesus said this, but the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away. He's referring to himself. He is the bridegroom. Will be taken away from them, then they will fast. Now that the church universal is the bride is most clearly given in the epistles. We go to Ephesians chapter 5, which was read for us earlier. Ephesians chapter 5. And if this is your new information to you, I would encourage you to take notes. Let me read verses 22 through 33 again. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Here we have a picture of the bride. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So here we have evidence for that. The relationship of Christ and the church is here pictured as that of a betrothed couple not yet married. And the desire of the Lord is to have a bride that is without spot or wrinkle. Now I want to show you that this wedding will take place in heaven. Turn to John chapter 14. You will now recognize what Jesus is talking about. The wedding picture is in view, verses 1 through 3. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions or dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So we have the picture of the wedding in view there. Do you remember when I spoke to you earlier about these mansions that I said that I might destroy something precious to you? And then I told you what the original word for mansions meant. Anybody remember that? What was it? Dwelling places and how permanent were they? They should have a test after every message. Listen to a quote from that message. The original word in our text is mone. It comes from the Greek verb meno, which means to remain or stay or abide. So mone means a place to stay or remain or abide and so on. There are numerous meanings, but the Dictionary of New Testament Theology says, but perhaps the meanings which come closest to the two instances in the New Testament are a place of halt on a journey or an inn. You just stay there a little while and you move on. Albert Barnes says it is applied by the Greek writers to the tents or temporary habitations which soldiers pitch in their marches. It denotes a dwelling of less permanency than the word house. Now there are some who hold that it has permanency, but this is the idea of the word. Later we will see why this is a temporary dwelling place. For now we settle for the fact that this wedding will take place, and this place is in heaven. Let me show you that from one more passage. Turn to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, I want to read verses 7 through 9. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. Now these verses are given in a context that speaks of a time just a short while, I think maybe a couple months, before the end of the tribulation. And verse 7 says, the marriage has come. The part of the marriage in view is the marriage supper. The other parts have all taken place already. We find this in verse 9. Look at verse 9. Then he said to me, right, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So all the other parts of the marriage have been completed, which means the private actual marriage is already past. The part of the wedding yet to come is that part that Jesus and his disciples attended when they went to a wedding in John chapter 2. Furthermore, the bridegroom and now husband in this marriage is given to us in verse 7 as the Lamb. We need not question who that is. And the woman in this marriage is now referred to as his wife. In the Greek, that is expressed as his woman. If she were not yet married, she would be referred to as the nymphe, the bride. So we can but conclude that this marriage takes place in heaven, and it takes place before the end of the tribulation. Let me make one more point from this passage. If Christ is the husband here and the church is the wife, and I can see no other alternative, then it gives some very important information on the timing of the rapture. It does not say that the rapture happens before the tribulation, but it does give clear evidence that before the end of the tribulation, the church is already in heaven. It's right here. And so while the tribulation goes on the earth, and the 70th week of Daniel, which is determined on Israel and Jerusalem, the church is enjoying marital bliss with Christ in heaven, according to the passage. And that brings me to another point, and that is the reason why the relationship of Christ and the church is likened to a marriage. The event that is about to take place in Revelation 19, called the marriage supper, follows the private marriage and the consummation of the marriage. It is that private marriage and the consummation of the marriage that the church experiences with Christ in heaven before the event in Revelation chapter 19. And this is important. You see, in the consummation of the marriage, husband and wife get to know each other intimately. In the Bible, in physical marriage, it is called knowing each other. Genesis 4:1 says, "Now Adam knew his wife." It is for this reason, I believe, that the church's relationship to Christ is likened to marriage. We will get to know Christ in new and deeper ways that we could never experience here on earth. This will not be physical, but a verbal getting to know Him. I suppose that here, because of the close relationship of Christ and the church, we will be able to ask those questions we could never get answered here on earth. Because it is a husband-wife type relationship, we will not need to be afraid to ask anything we wish. And Christ will rejoice to answer our questions. And when He answers us, we will say, "Oh, wow! Oh, wow! Oh, now I see. Oh, I am so thankful you did not do things the way I thought they should be." Oh, glory to God. Those circumstances I so wished were otherwise now make so much sense. Someday. We'll see. Now I understand. Oh, I am so glad I trusted you though I could not understand what was going on. When are you doing that? Things you don't understand. Don't know what's going on. The Lord, I trust you. I trust you. I trust you. Young man told us here this morning to pray and believe. Believe. And I suppose we will listen to other Christians asking their questions, and as they are answered, we will say, "Oh, wow, Lord, you were doing all that while I was taken up with my own little world. Oh, Lord, this is so incredibly good. Tell us more, tell us more." And all the while, maybe He is showing us around this immense city. And as we behold sight after sight, we simply cannot fathom how incredible God is. And maybe we begin to see why it will take eternity for us to learn what's there. Let me take you to this city for a moment. Turn to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. Let me read verses 9 through 21. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. He measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, and the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. Now maybe I will comment on verse 9 in a later message. If there is any passage in the Bible one might find difficult to stay with the literal system of interpreting the Bible, it is this passage right here. It would not be so hard to believe such a city if it were not for the size. 1,500 miles cubed. Do you have a globe at home? Measure 1,500 miles, make a cube and set it on the globe. And see what happens. Verse 16 gives us its size, and if you translate it into English, you get a cubed city of 1,500 miles every direction. If you calculate that, it amounts to 3,375,000,000,000 square miles. Tim LaHaye writes, "My friend and colleague, Dr. Henry M. Morris, an expert engineer and author, has done the math on this and concluded that given the estimated population of possibly 20 billion residents, let's say 20 billion people go to heaven, each person would enjoy a block of space of approximately 1 cubic mile. 20 billion people. You know, the Noah's Ark could never handle all those people. Did you know that Noah's Ark had room to spare? And this city has room to spare too. So I've read some who say that size alone tells you this city cannot be literal. Size alone tells you that. So I ask you, do you find this city hard to believe? Kind of could run out of oxygen going up, right? Then I ask you, do you find it hard to believe that God could create everything in 6 literal days? This city is a piece of cake in comparison, don't you think? And if you spiritualize this city, you say it's not literal, we have to spiritualize it. I ask you, what does each of these parts mean now? Do you know what happens when you spiritualize it? You've got no more rules for interpreting, and the biggest imagination becomes the best teacher, but it's probably all wrong. You have no way of verifying anything. This is the city that will last for all eternity. We sang this morning, we're marching to Zion. This is the city. Now let us say we are in this city for those 7 years of the tribulation, as I think we will be. How much do you think we could get to see in that time? 7 years. If we were to put West Edmonton Mall into this city, it wouldn't even show up. We measure it in square feet, you know, not square miles. Now, the marriage of the Lamb and the church will take place in this city. Have you ever wondered what it will be like? Then we will spend time getting to know him. You will remember the story of Jacob and how he met Rachel in the Old Testament. And Jacob went to work for Laban, Rachel's father. And Laban said, "Because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what should your wages be?" And Jacob said, "I will serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter." This was the first of about 10 agreements Laban didn't keep with him. But Jacob was under the impression that he would get Rachel. And scripture says, so Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed only a few days to him because of the love he had for her. What do you think those 7 years will be like? Because of the love that will be there, it will be like a few moments and be gone. Now, there is one particular event that will happen on earth during the tribulation that will affect those who are already in heaven. I have wondered sometimes just how much the church in heaven will know of what is happening on earth during the tribulation. I've wondered how much do people know right now of what's happening down here. I do think it's a fair bit. Not without reason. I don't know how much they will know about what's going on. But we learn something very interesting in Revelation chapter 6. We've been there before, but turn there again. It's a very instructive passage. Verses 9 through 11. When he had opened the fifth seal, by the way, we're in the tribulation time, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren would be killed as they were was completed. First, we learn that those who are being martyred on earth and arrive in heaven wish to have their deaths avenged. Did you ever think that people think like this in heaven? Huh? This is heaven, you know. But what is interesting is that they are informed without hesitation that many of their fellow Christians will be killed just as they were. They're in heaven. The bad news, isn't it? They tell them, not a problem. Tell them this is what's going to happen. Do you think they can be happy in heaven knowing this kind of stuff? Yes. You think God can be happy up there knowing all of this? Yes. They are in heaven and they know their brothers and sisters on earth will die as they have. And no doubt they meet them when they also die and arrive in heaven. In light of that, I do not find it difficult at all to believe that the Lord Jesus will inform the church of what is happening on earth during the tribulation. But there is one event in particular I believe will be publicized all over heaven. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 8. Revelation chapter 8. I want to read verse 1. When he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about and half an hour. Now, if there was silence in heaven, no doubt for this half hour, the Lord Jesus and the church both wait in silence. And what is so significant? Well, both heaven and earth have reached a very momentous time in human history.
I believe that when this half hour of silence takes place, we have reached the midpoint of the tribulation. I can't give you all the evidence or the reasons why I believe that would take too much time. It is the time when the Antichrist sets himself up on earth as God, stating that he is God. It is the time when the number 666 will go into force. And it is the time that another captivating scene will take place on earth. Let me show you what will happen. Go to chapter 11. Let me read verses 1 through 6. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. You see, that's the second half of the tribulation. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in their days in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire." Now, we do not know who these two witnesses are, but it is believed that they will be either Enoch and Elijah or Moses and Elijah. In verse 3, we learn that God empowers these two witnesses to witness for 1,260 days or 42 months, which is the same amount of time, and it's the first 1,260 days. And they will witness for God in Jerusalem and win multiplied thousands upon thousands of converts. The picture I have is that they are so successful that the Antichrist, who desires the worship of mankind, becomes infuriated with them to such an extent that he is about to lose it. Every time he has sent someone to finish them off, they die, and he can't harm these two. And then there's plagues, and then there's this, and then there's that, and he wants to get rid of them. He can't get rid of them. They do whatever they want to do. And people come to them by the droves, and he wants them. The more successful they become, the more infuriated he becomes. In Revelation 7, we find that in the tribulation, 144,000 elite Jewish evangelists were sealed. That most likely happened through the witness of these two. Israelis turned to God by literally thousands upon thousands. You can't believe this today. Go to Israel. Check the Jews and ask them what they believe. A lot of them don't even believe there's a God. They will be turning to God by the droves at this time. They get saved and they in turn evangelize the Gentile world so that later in the same chapter we meet a mass of saved and martyred people who come out of the tribulation and stand before the Lord. This is a mass of people so great you can't number them. It happens in the tribulation. Furthermore, these two witnesses strike the earth with plagues as they wish, and mankind suffers because of them. And like John the Baptist, one day their ministry is finished. God has accomplished that which he desired. Now look at verse 7 as to what will happen. When they finish their testimony, the beast, there's the Antichrist, that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them and kill them. And I believe it is at this moment that heaven falls silent. And then the Antichrist enters the Jews' holy temple and sets himself up as God in the temple. And he says, from now on, you won't have any choice. You will worship me. And if you don't, you won't by yourself. You can read that 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 through 4. He commits the ultimate sin for the Jews. And when he has done that, he enforces the worship of man through the number 666 or whatever adds up to it. But there is something else important that now happens that will impact those who are in heaven and no doubt the church as well. Look at verses 11 through 12. Now, after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Do you think they'll have television during the tribulation? No doubt. All over the world, we see pictures of what is happening here. You see, another part of the first resurrection takes place as these two witnesses are resurrected. And not only are they resurrected, but they ascend into heaven. The Lord ascended up into heaven. They ascend up to heaven. I wonder, you know, I wasn't prayed at the parade last week. I was impressed that the little town came up with as much as I saw there. I wonder, what do you suppose it will be like when these two enter glory? There will be multiplied thousands upon thousands of people who got saved because of them. I wonder what eruption of praise and honor and glory to God, as Mimi read this morning, to God, will take place when these two witnesses enter the presence of those in this city. But no doubt the church will know about it. What do these two individuals do after they are resurrected? We are given no further information, but along with the martyred saints we met under the altar, I propose that they too are told to rest a little while longer until their fellow servants, fellow brothers, are killed as they were, was completed. And so as we conclude this morning and we think about that which we commonly refer to as heaven, we see that heaven is a real place with real experiences, and it is much different than many of us have thought. Isn't that right? This is heaven. This is what we refer to when we... So you see, when we use the reference to heaven, I think we're talking amillennialist language. So I call it paradise. This morning we have considered the marriage of Christ and his bride, the church. By the way, I wonder this morning what you are going through. I wonder if you are like I am and you just wish for the day when you could kick up your feet and kind of have her made. Unpack your bags. This is life. And it will be worth it all when we get here. We're marching to Zion. You see, this morning we have considered the marriage of Christ and his bride, the church. It is a very special occasion in the economy of God. The church will get to know the Lord in ways far surpassing anything they have ever experienced in getting to know him while here on earth. I have no doubt that the church will also experience this city in their resurrected bodies in a way not possible before. It will be an experience glorious, but it is only the beginning. It's only the beginning. Also, we saw this morning the resurrection of two more individuals. And so by the midway point of the tribulation, heaven gains two more resurrected saints. While on earth, things are getting worse and worse, and the worst is now to come. In heaven, it is getting better and better, and the best is yet to come. That's heaven. That's where we're going. That's why all of this is worth it. All worth it. And may the Lord bless and encourage you with those words this morning.